Is that time of year we set aside voluntarily to give special worship to the Lord, to give special reflection and meditation. There's nothing in the Scripture that requires us to set aside a day for to celebrate the Savior's birth, except our calling to let everything that has breath praise the Lord, to let all of our mind and our heart be given to Him in worship. So as we think about the culminating fulfilling of prophecies that came when Jesus came to the earth, it's right that we would devote a special day, that we would put up special decorations, that we would craft special songs, we would gather together for special celebrations to remember this great thing that the Lord has done, commemorate the coming of the King into the world. And Christmas has become quite a festivity for us, in a good way. Not only by we who know and love and respond to and trust in Jesus as the Savior and the King, but it's seemingly the whole world over is celebrating Christmas these days. They've joined the party, as it were, the celebration. But I think what happens sometimes when those come to the party who don't really know what the party's all about, they can just bring a lot of distractions that at times drowns out the real reason that we're celebrating this time of year, the true reason we rejoice. Sometimes we ourselves, like Mary and or like Martha, in that account in Luke 10 with Mary and Martha, we can become so busy in our preparations for the festivities that we forget the one we're celebrating. So I just encourage you this year to settle. Settle your hearts. Take time to think on what it is we're celebrating. If this is a day set aside, let's make it the best day we can. Not in the hype, but in the consideration of the one that we worship. Take time. Prepare. Read in the Scripture. Think, remember, what is so great, what is so awe-inspiring about the Son of God being born as a man? What is it that makes His advent so worth celebrating? This morning, I want to help us in that by focusing our attention in Luke chapter 1, and really on one particular word. The word is peace. The prophecies that spoke of the coming of the Messiah were full of announcements of peace, expectations of peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, our memory verse from a few weeks ago. A child will be born to us, Isaiah said. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Micah chapter 5, another significant prophecy given to us about the Savior's coming, speaking of Bethlehem, the city he would be born in. But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live in safety, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be peace. Many English translations add the word our. This one will be our peace. But the Hebrew text just simply says it in a raw way. This one will be peace. Luke chapter 2, when the angels announced to the shepherds the coming of the birth itself, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." And Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul reflects on what Christ has done, he himself is our peace. He came and preached peace. Peace. That's honestly, if we consider our world, our days, peace is lacking. This is what we look for: peace among nations, peace within our nation, peace within our families, peace within our own hearts. It's not just in these days, though. This is not new to us. This is what the world needs ever since basically the beginning, just after the beginning of the world, we have needed peace. No wonder peace is in the Bible 350 times. This is what we need more than anything. And if Jesus came to bring peace, then I think we just need to consider, what is this peace that he has come to bring? When we think peace, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Normally, it comes that two people are not at war. Two parties are not at war. Nations, people, individuals, they're not at war. They're not fighting with one another. They're at peace, and that is true. And the Bible uses the term peace in that way, but it uses it in a much broader way. The biblical terms for peace, shalom, in the Old Testament Hebrew, eirene, in the New Testament Greek, they both speak in a broader sense about what peace is. It's not just the absence of two people fighting with one another. It has to do with a wholeness, a completeness. Things are as they should be. Things are as they ought to be. This is what Jesus came to bring. Look, if two nations are not fighting with one another, they've just decided that neither one is strong enough to win, and so we might as well not fight, we might as well call a truce, build a wall between us, whatever it may be, and yet there is animosity and hatred in the heart. Are those two nations at peace? Well, not in the biblical definition. They may not be actively fighting a war, but they're not at peace, because peace is putting things as they ought to be. They would truly be at peace if those two nations or those two parties would begin to be truly friendly with one another, helpful with one another, acting brotherly towards each other. That's as it ought to be. If they would, as we discussed last week at the end of 1 Thessalonians, give each other a kiss of love, a greeting of a kiss when they met each other. That's how relationships ought to be. That's what peace is. And that's how it was at the beginning. When God made this world and he pronounced over it, it is very good, there was peace in this world. Peace between men and God, and peace between one another. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God and assigned a place to rule over his creation in his stead, they enjoyed his great bounty. He provided for them in every way. He related with them openly as he came to walk with them in the cool of the day. Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis says, there was no death. There was no hurts. There were no bitterness. There was no suspicions. There were no vying for power. There was nothing to hide. All was shalom in the Old Testament term, peace. And God pronounced it very good. But then you know how the story goes from there. Sin reared its ugly head in the form of a serpent who tempted Eve and convinced her she was not really on friendly terms with God. God was holding out on her. He wasn't truly providing as he should for her. And so she began to fight. She began to vie for supremacy. She drank the fruit punch, if you will, and began to fight against God. And we lost our peace. Adam right along with her. And every one of us has lived in a world without peace ever since. And so when the prophets came and said, this one will be peace, it was stating that there would be an ultimate resolution to what went wrong so early in our existence. And that's just what I want to do this morning. I want to take these statements of Jesus coming to be the Prince of Peace, and I want to walk through Luke's statement here in chapter 1, the prophecy of Zechariah, beginning in verse 67 down through 79, where this is really the first prophecy, the first statement that the Messiah has come. We often think of John the Baptist being the first prophet after Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet, John the Baptist. But actually, Zechariah was the first New Testament prophet, because it says here in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And I just want us to walk through this prophecy this morning, because here there are three kinds of peace that Zechariah says the Prince of Peace will bring upon us. Three types of peace. Let's consider these types of peace this morning. And the goal here is that we would reflect on exactly what Jesus has done. So as we head into this season, we have the content of the Scripture in our minds, that we would give glory to God. We would rejoice with the angels in heaven for bringing such peace among men. More of reflections on the Scripture and looking and reading of the verses of Scripture this morning than the explanations and the preaching. But I just want our minds to be filled with the Scripture this morning. First type of peace that Zechariah says is brought, and that is, he will bring international peace, peace between nations. Look at how he puts it in the first seven verses here. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You hear the emphasis there in Zacharias' proclamation? That this one would bring a rescue from the hatred of our enemies. There would be international peace. Those who hate us, the nation of Israel, he's specifically referring to there, God, the Prince of Peace would bring international peace, peace between nations. This is the King of Kings. He is the King who will rule over the nations, a single king reigning over the whole earth. If there is one king reigning over the whole earth, there is no nation fighting against nation, because there is no nations. There is just a nation. There may be multiple groups of people from different families, but they have been brought together into a single kingdom. That's what Zechariah is anticipating. That's what he is looking forward to. The prophesied king of Israel from David's line, whom God prophesied to David, his kingdom would rule over the whole world, and it would have no end. No more wars, no more tribal disputes, no trade wars, no border walls, no spies, no fly zones, nothing. All people in one nation. This is what we sang in the song, O come Emmanuel. We sang it just a few minutes ago, the last verse. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. And that happens on a personal level, but that happens on an international level between nations. Jesus came to be that king who would eliminate fighting and establish peace. Just follow with me. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. I just want to walk through some of the prophecies that explain exactly what this King of Kings would do. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is what the Prince of Peace would bring. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then he goes through the next verses saying what that Spirit would do. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hold of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And we're talking things happening here we can't anticipate. No earthly ruler could make the bear graze with the ox or the child play in the cobra's den and not get hurt. Only God could accomplish that. Only his Messiah. Only this root of Jesse, the one who was prophesied, who would come from the line of Jesse, the line of David. Daniel chapter 2. Turn there with me. And we get a picture of how he will accomplish such a thing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, at the end of a vision here that Daniel gives of the different nations that will arise after the time of Daniel. He prophesies the Medo-Persian and the Greece Empire, the Babylonian Empire, Rome itself. And then verse 44. In the days, this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. How will the Prince of Peace establish peace? Well, it says here, actually, he will crush those nations and put an end to them. Verse chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 gives an additional image on this picture. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and he was given dominion from God, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God gives him a kingdom so that all peoples, nation and men of every language might serve him. This not only has reference to him and individuals' response to him, it places the whole earth in one single kingdom. This is what the Roman emperors only longed for. They thought they were, and they proclaimed they were establishing Pax Romana, Roman peace. But they never achieved it. They never achieved that all the nations of the world came and served them and their purposes. And they did it by wicked and cruel and ruthless means. This king will reign in righteousness. How will he do it? Well, let's turn to the end and see it happening. Revelation chapter 19. This root of Jesse, this son of David, this King of Kings, the Messiah, is none other than Jesus, the one born and placed in a manger. Revelation 19, though, shows him in his glory, coming, returning to the earth, establishing international peace. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed
with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is not the Christmas picture we often picture. But this is what this baby, born and placed in a manger, would grow up to be. He would be the king whose kingdom would rule the whole earth. And he would crush, finally and fully, all rebellion against him that has spread all over the world, and all nations that would stand up against his single kingdom. And he would do so by the force of his arm and the might of his power. Not unjustly like the Romans, but justly. He had an appropriate place and position and authority to do this. God himself gave him the authority to be such a king. This is how he will establish international peace ultimately. I mean, one surefire way to establish peace is just to wipe out all your enemies. And ultimately, that's what God says he will do. He will destroy all who rebel against him, not just on this earth, but even banish them from his eternal kingdom forever. He has every right to do so, and he will do it with perfect equity, perfect justice. He is the creator of this world. That gives him the right. He is the wisdom from on high, the perfect, holy God. He will do so with equity, judging each man's heart. And he told us ahead of time, this is what he would do. Isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? If you rebel against me, you shall surely die. You shall surely see separation from God. What more does he need to say? So I think the question we come to when we see the baby in the manger, who then would become the King of Kings, who will crush all who rebel against him: how can I be at peace with this prince who will bring peace, who will be the King of Kings? How can I personally be at peace with him? Because he's going to come and suddenly purge the rebels from this earth. How can I be at peace with him rather than one of his enemies? How can I be one of those who the angels referred to? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. How can I be one of those with whom he is well pleased? This is the back story, the underlying story of Christmas. How is it that we can be reconciled with God? Well, that brings us to the second peace that Zechariah refers to in Luke chapter 1. So turn back there with me. I just want to call it interspiritual peace. Not international peace, but interspiritual, between the spirits in the spiritual realm. Or we might just call that personal peace between us and God. How can I be at peace with God? This is what Jesus came to bring. Look at the text. The forgiveness of our sins, verse 76 and 77 of Luke 1. Zacharias, referring to his own son that was to be born, John the Baptist: you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Personal peace with God. That applies to every person of every age, that we need this salvation, this forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just apply to those in the last days, whom that one on the white horse with the armies from heaven will come and immediately judge. It doesn't just apply to those in that generation. It applies to every generation. Because the Bible is clear, we all have this problem, that we have sins that need to be forgiven. The Bible's clear on that fact. None of us stand righteous before God. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we have all followed them in their footsteps. We're born at enmity to God. We are bent towards rebellion against God, and we have a fairly long list of the ways in which we have rebelled. There is no peace between us and God naturally. That's not our natural condition. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul, after he concludes a long statement of our guilt before God, he says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are any of us better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the situation gets even worse in verse 20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can't do enough good to be right in his sight, even if we wanted to. But as verse 10 through 12 say, we don't even want to. We don't seek for God. We can't achieve peace with him, not just because we're not trying hard enough, but because there's no amount of do-gooding that can erase our sins before God. Even if we tried, we won't keep the law. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says the natural mind is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no peace between us naturally and God. This is why what Zechariah said is that we need someone to give us the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of our sins. Here's the great dilemma. That's why we so greatly need the Prince of Peace, someone to forgive our sins. And this is the glory of Christmas. That not only did God send a Prince of Peace who's going to destroy all rebels and establish a great peace on the earth one day, but he also sent a Prince of Peace who can restore rebels. How does he do that? Well, how does God forgive? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, in reflecting on exactly what Christ has done as our shepherd and the guardian of our soul, as the Prince of Peace, he makes this statement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Later in the next chapter, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just in the place of the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. This is how God forgives rebels. He caused the Prince of Peace to die on the cross for our sins. For God just to wipe away our sins and just to brush them aside would not be holy. It would not be just. It would not be fitting of God. So he caused his son to be born so that he might forgive our sins, the penalty of it having already been paid for by Jesus on the cross. We need to soak in that truth. That statement of Jesus' death on the cross, I'm assuming, is not new news to likely any of you. But is it awe-inspiring news? Is it worship-inducing news? Do we reflect on our condition apart from Christ's sacrifice for us? And do we worship him as the Prince who has brought us into personal peace with God? You see, this is why we set aside special days for worship. This is why we make intentional effort to cause our minds to remember what God has done for us. Because we can just get caught up in the bare knowledge of such things and not let them drive us to worship him on account of such things, to fall before him and express our awe, our thankfulness for what he has done. That is the way of peace that Christ has made the sacrifice for sins. But that's only half of the problem. That's only half of the problem between us and God, that we have sinned against God and therefore he is at enmity with us. We have the whole other side of the equation, that our hearts are naturally bent away from him. and that we do not want to be his friend. So just barely making a way on God's side that we might be forgiven would not establish true peace and reconciliation between both parties. But God has taken care of that as well through the Prince of Peace. Micah 5:5 says, "This one is our peace. So what about our rebel hearts? How will he become the peace of us, changing our hearts towards him?" Well, this is what the prophets foretold. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36. That when God sent the Prince of Peace into the world, it was for his sake that he was acting. It was for the sake of his name that he was acting. Not only would he provide a forgiveness for sins, a full and final sacrifice for them, but he would do something to our hearts also. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols." That's the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. That's God's part, reconciling God to men. But what about reconciling men to God? This is what God will do for us in the Prince of Peace, verse 26. "Moreover," or "in addition to that, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, soft, alive. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This covenant promise was made to Israel, but now through Jesus Christ, it extends to all the world. This is how God will reconcile personally individuals to himself, such that when he comes to establish peace over the whole world and destroys all rebels, there will actually be people who aren't rebels. There will actually be people whose heart has been turned towards him. He's changed our nature such that we want to walk in his ways and are careful to observe his ordinances. When Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, he sent his spirit into the world. And it is his spirit that gives us a new heart and, as Ezekiel says, dwells inside of us and causes us to not only respond to him in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what his spirit does within us, but it also causes us to live a life obeying his statutes, walking in his statutes. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have life, eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Paul exclaims it in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the full peace, personal peace. And God has provided for it all, not only in his Son's sacrifice, but the sending of his Spirit into our heart. Jesus moves us toward him. He serves us by his death. In other words, Jesus didn't wait for us to come to him. He came and made peace with us, not only by his sacrifice, but by changing our hearts and drawing us to himself. This is the love of God in full measure. So as we think about what Christ has done for us in Christmas, as we think about what God has done in sending this Prince of Peace into the world, consider not just the forgiveness of your sins on the cross. Consider the great work of changing your heart, your very nature, to cause you to be a different person on the inside and rejoice in him. Stop and wonder in reverence and awe at the extent to which God went to establish peace with you, personal peace. You're the rebel. You were the one who should have made a move toward the Lord. But what did the Lord do? He made a move towards you. What grace, what love. this sort of intentional pursuit of the revel, that's what brings us to the third piece that Zacharias refers to. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 1. International peace, he's going to be the King of Kings. He will return one day and crush all rebels. And John chapter 5, he will resurrect every person from every generation and judge them according to their deeds in the body. So it's not just that final generation over whom he'll be king. It is every generation over whom he will be king. This leads us to interpersonal peace. Peace between us. Peace between individuals here on this earth. The Prince of Peace also brought that. Luke chapter 1, verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Guide our feet into the way of peace. Not our heart, not our spirit, not our relationship with God, but our feet. To walk in His statutes, which means how we relate with those around us. Our feet walk into the ways of peace. By His Spirit, the Prince of Peace causes a change in the heart of His people. We pursue, like Him pursuing us, we pursue peace with other people. Before the Son of God comes and establishes in glory and might and by His powerful arm one nation where everyone is at peace with everyone else under His rule, He has ahead of time sent the Prince of Peace to change our hearts, and now He causes us to walk in the very same way that He walked, seeking to establish peace among ourselves. We get a little foretaste of what that one day will be as we walk in the path of peace. This is what Jesus calls us to guide our feet into the way of peace, living our lives like He lived His, loving others, offering ourselves up for others, seeking to establish peace with them for their good. Dying to self in order to serve others. That's Jesus' way of peace. You ever think about the parallels between how we're called to live and what Jesus did? Jesus moved toward those who had done Him wrong. We move towards those who have done us wrong. We seek to establish peace with them. We seek to love the unlovely just like Christ loved us. Jesus blessed those who wronged Him. Jesus blessed those who wronged others. He tangibly relieved the suffering of the curse, and He taught others to do the same, all the while pointing every individual to their need to be personally reconciled with God. That was His way of peace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I have it up on the screen here. 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Look, if we desire peace with those around us and desire peace for those around us, just like Jesus did, then we won't wait for peace to come at us. We will go and pursue peace. The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. This is the movement of His Spirit within. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. As He changes our lives, we begin to walk in emulating the Prince of Peace Himself, and we have peace with other people. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says it this way: if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, that doesn't just mean a lack of fighting with them. It certainly does mean that. But what does it mean? It means wholeness, completeness, as things ought to be, that you are interacting with others in a brotherly way, friendly way, and after the example of Jesus, you're pursuing that even with those who have done you wrong. So far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Not just working for it, praying for it. As we saw at the end of 1 Thessalonians, there's a supernatural element to any peace between two people. God's got to work inside the heart, really, to bring true peace, true brotherliness, true as it ought to be. We can't make anyone be at peace with us, and that's why Paul says it this way. And yet, who can? God can. And so we work for peace, and we pray that God would bring about peace, bring about brotherliness between ourselves. Here's the reality. As we get together, as Jeff prayed, Christmas gatherings, no matter the gathering, whether it's family members, whatever, consider, are there those that I am not at peace with? That things are not as they ought to be. Things are not as God created them to be between me and another person. If so, as I celebrate Christmas, how hypocritical it would be for me to celebrate the Prince of Peace and not follow the Prince of Peace into pursuing peace with other men, with other people, whoever that may be. Part of our worship is that we walk in the ways that His Spirit is directing, which means He is guiding our feet into the path of peace. Do we have conflict with other people around us? Well, of course we do. We live in a broken world. The Prince of Peace is not ruling as the King on this earth yet. He hasn't come and crushed all rebels and made us fully perfect. So sometimes our lack of peace is due to our own fault. And sometimes our lack of peace with another brother is due to no fault of ours. It's truly on the other person. Even if it is, how did Jesus' feet move toward making peace? Even He had no wrong, and yet He moved toward those who had wronged Him. This is our calling. This is the kind of peace that the Prince of Peace brings. That self-denying, others loving, others pursuing way of peace. Let your heart be guided by that. Let your lips be guided by that. If necessary, let your feet be guided by that. Go make peace. This is why the Prince of Peace came, so that His people would be in this world as His light, the light of His Spirit, changing their heart, showing who the Prince of Peace is, by the way, that we live. So, make peace. And by all means, speak of the Prince of Peace. Speak openly of Him. Everyone seems to be caught up in His party these days, but tell them what the party is all about. Don't let them define the nature of the party. You define the nature. You define what we're celebrating for them. Speak to them of the Prince of Peace, of a God who has every right to crush rebels and will one day, but before that, in love and in peace, He sent the Prince of Peace to not only pay for their sin, but then to send His Spirit to change the hearts of people, to cause them to respond to Him in repentance and faith, and then to live a life walking according to His law. That's the message. That's what Christmas is about. Not just the great international peace, not just personal peace between us and God, but the change He brings, and we can enjoy peace on earth, even in the here and now, even if it's in a limited way in our relationship. And by all means, emulate Jesus by speaking of the Prince of Peace to others. Jesus wasn't shy about pointing to Himself as the only way to peace. We certainly shouldn't be shy pointing to Jesus as the only way to peace. Rejoice in Jesus. Invite others to do the same. That's what this party is all about. Let's pray together. Then we're going to sing of our joy in Christ.